There are three letters that Paul writes to Timothy and Titus. We have these three. And it's from these three letters that we get a lot of Paul's encouragement about sound teaching, about holding on in difficulties. And here in Titus 2, verses 11 through 15, Paul appeals to Titus to remember the grace of God and to wait with longing for the return of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But there is a warning here. It's a danger. You and I are in training because the threat is ever near. Paul points out that there is lawlessness. There's the threat of ungodliness and worldly passion. All these are hazards of living in what he calls the present age. The King James translation and the American Standard translation call this the present world. And the New Living Translation interprets this phrase a bit as evil world. Now, if you turn a couple pages back with me to another of Paul's letters, 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul is in prison. Again, shouldn't be surprised by that. Paul spent a good bit of time in prison. But on this occasion, this is the last time, and he is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, once again encouraging him, especially as Paul's death seems so imminent. And as is typical, Paul notes a few of his companions' remarks about their progress, their whereabouts. But here he makes what is to me a piercing statement about one of his fellow workers. In 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 9, Paul writes, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Now, Paul goes on to talk about some others who have left him, and these seem to be in a more positive way. He says, Crescens has gone on to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke alone is with me. He tells him to bring Mark, who is now useful to him for service. Tychicus he sent to Ephesus. But it's Demas who captures my attention. He says Demas has left him, deserted him, is the word that he uses. And he has left him because he is in love with this present world. It is worldliness that is a great danger to us. Sometimes a preacher gets the opportunity, should always get the opportunity to preach to himself, and today is that. We've been thinking a lot about the cares and troubles of this world, and they've been weighing on me. And I know they've been weighing on some of you, all of you. And so I'd like to talk with you this morning about worldliness. And there are so many passages, and you'll come to me later, I'm sure, and say, why didn't you talk about this passage and this passage over here? And please talk to me about it, because I need it. I need you to preach to me too. But I'm going to share with you just a few things, talk about what worldliness is, why it's so deadly, and what in the world we can do about it. What worldliness is, to begin with, when we think about worldliness, Matthew 13 comes to mind, and we'll use Matthew 13, and I'm going to sneak into Luke a little bit, and I hope that we don't mind for our adult Bible class. But in Matthew 13, Jesus tells a parable to the crowds that have gathered around him. He's been beside the sea, he's been teaching on a number of occasions, and on this occasion, a great crowd gathers about him, and so he actually gets into a boat and sits down there and uses sort of this natural amphitheater type setting to speak to the crowd. And he says something unusual that day. He doesn't talk about the kingdom of heaven in very plain terms. Instead, he just starts telling them about an agricultural practice they're all very, very familiar with. He says, a sower goes out to sow. And in verse 4, he says, he sowed. Some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And then in verse 10, the disciples came to Jesus and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Now it seems to me that the disciples are essentially asking Jesus this: why are you teaching them children's stories? Parables are essentially what Solomon taught in the book of Proverbs, a father to his son. These are kids' tales. And Jesus says, I'm using these stories, these very simple stories, to make a point. Because if you will pay attention to these simple stories and dig into them and listen, then the truth will be revealed. But if you get offended by this and if you don't pay attention, then the truth will be concealed. And so he's using this method both to reveal truth to those who are humble and to conceal it from those who are not really looking for truth. And so he says, quoting from Isaiah in verse 14, that you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. This people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. He does for the disciples in private what he does not do in public. He explains to them the meaning. And he says in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. It's in verse 7 and in verse 22 that Jesus talks about the thorny ground. It's the thorns, he says, that choke out the word. And he defines them in verse 22 as the cares of the world, or the cares of the age. It's the same word. It's the word in Greek that we would translate as eon. So the cares of this age, this life, and the deceitfulness of riches. And to borrow some from Luke, as Jesus says this and Luke records, Luke says it's the cares and riches and pleasures of life. It's just the stuff in life that we deal with. Might say it this way, that the concerns of this life that we have that aren't necessarily evil, they just distract us. They get in the way of fruitful living. Because you'll notice in Matthew 13 that the whole trouble with these weeds and these thorns is that the word proves unfruitful. Now, I said before that this is something that I'm struggling with. I imagine that some of you, all of you, are struggling with. We're very grateful to have a little bit of a yard where we live. I remember when we first moved to Philadelphia, Angela, our realtor, said, "Now you're looking for a yard?" I said, "Yes, we're looking for just a little bit of a yard." She said, "Okay." And so she showed us place after place that had a yard about this big. And I said, "No, we're looking for a yard." And so we showed her a place. She said, "Oh, you're looking for a big yard." And it was a place with a yard that was maybe twice that size. She thought that was a big yard. But, you know, yards are yards, and this is great. So we have a little bit of a yard. You know, by Philly standards, it's a big yard. But we also have a little bit of landscaping. And usually on my days off, on Mondays, the kids know in the summer what we're doing. We're going out, and what are we doing? We're picking weeds. I hate pulling weeds. I don't know why, just even as a kid, like, what are we going to do? We're going to pull weeds. Okay. But, you know, if you don't, you know what happens? You don't have landscaping anymore. You just have more yard. Because it just grows up and grows up and grows up. And you can lay down mulch and you can put down the fabric. I don't recommend that. Ask me later. But there are all kinds of problems. And you can try to fix it in all kinds of ways. But at some point, you got to pull weeds. And you could have done a fantastic job last week and come around this week. And guess what? You're still going to need to pull weeds. Worldliness just creeps in. You got to eat. You got to get cleaned up. You got to have something to wear. You got to have a roof over your head. And it's hard not to let those things just kind of become the whole focus. But if you'll turn back with me to Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew 6, Jesus says in verse 25, not to be anxious about life. He says what you will eat, what you will drink, about your body, what you put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And thinking about what worldliness is stuff that Gentiles have to wrestle with, the pagans wrestle with, the people who belong to this world. Now, we all got to eat. We all got to figure out how to deal with stuff of this life, the cares of the world. It's not wrong, it's not sinful, but when it becomes my focus, I'm behaving like a Gentile. And that's the trouble. So what is worldliness? Worldliness are the cares of this world. Again, that aren't necessarily wrong, but they keep us busy. They keep us distracted. And so I thought, you know, could we list this? And I don't know where the list would end, but there are a number of things that we might consider that belong in this list. Worldliness is when I'm paying more attention to politics than I am to Scripture. When I'm more in tune with what's going on in the news and with entertainment and with sports than I am with what's going on in my Bible study, what's going on with my brothers and sisters. When I'm devoting my entire evenings and my mornings and my days to my career ambitions, to my hobbies and my spare moments. I mean, again, these things are not sinful. They're not wrong. They're not wicked. They just keep me busy. And stuff pops up and stuff grows up. It's not wrong to climb the career ladder. It is not wrong. In fact, it might be a good thing because it might mean that you can be useful in the kingdom. But I'll warn you this, what Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. He says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6 that with godliness and contentment there is great gain. We brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I am concerned. I'm deeply concerned that in our efforts to help ourselves to achieve more and to arrive at a certain standard of living that we have forgotten what we're for. That I've forgotten what we're for. We will wander away from the faith. And it happens slowly. It's those weeds that come up little by little by little. You know, clover's pretty and cute, but I don't want a whole patch of it where the gardenias are supposed to be. And at first, it's just this little thing, and I'm devoting more and more time to it, more and more time to it, and suddenly I look around, and where did the time go? I don't know why it hit me like it did, but when I turned 33, I thought, this is the day, this is the age that Jesus was when he died. He'd finished his life's work. I'm 40 now. Now, Jesus is a special case, right? Now, obviously. God intends that I live longer, apparently. I have something more to do. You know, Jesus said in Luke 2 that I must be about my Father's business. And later in Luke 17, he said that I have done all the work that my God has given me to do. All that his Father had given him to do, Jesus did. It wasn't that he did all the work there was to be done. He just did all the work that God had given him. And it may be that I'm busy with other work and other things. And so worldliness, again, is not necessarily an evil thing. It's just I get caught up in my hobbies and in the things that I really want to do. So it's not I'm climbing the career ladder. It's I can't wait to clock out so I can go and do the thing that I really want to do. And meanwhile, there are other good things that God may want me to do. And that's why it's so deadly, is that these interests of ours keep us from being fruitful. In Matthew 13 and Luke 8, it leads to fruitlessness. It leads to pointless living. And part of this is because we become blind to what's really going on. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 4, Paul writes about religious people, actually, but religious people who become blind. But in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, he says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then later in Ephesians chapter 6, turn there with me if you would, in Ephesians 6, Paul describes the kind of unseen battle that we're in. So I want you to keep 2 Corinthians 4 in mind. There's this battle that we're in, and there's this God of this world who's trying to blind people, and now we're fighting this unseen battle in Ephesians 6, verse 12. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This present darkness. What is this present darkness he's describing? It's the fact that the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4 is blinding the eyes of everybody, so they can't see what life is all about. And so the trick is that Satan wants to clog up my vision so much that I can't see the road in front of my feet. His work is to befuddle us. It's to confuse us, to distract us, so we get so far down the path, we've lost all that effort, all that time, and we don't know what we're about. And so it does lead to a kind of fruitlessness. In Luke chapter 16, you don't need to turn there unless you just want to, but in Luke 16 and verse 8 and here in Ephesians 6, he contrasts the sons of light with the sons of this world. So being someone in the world means you're not in the light. Being a son of this world means that you're in the darkness. So if I'm worldly and I'm focused on these things and I'm so caught up, not in evil things, just in busy things and not in things of the Lord, then I'm blind and I can't really see what I'm here for. So what do we do about this? There are a number of other deadly things we could say about worldliness, but what do we do about worldliness? In Mark chapter 10, Jesus has an interaction with, there he's described not as the rich young ruler. He's described, you put all the pieces together from Matthew and from Mark and from Luke, and we get the picture. Here's a young man, and he's an authority, and he has a lot of money at his disposal. And in Mark 10, in verse 17, as Jesus is setting out on his journey, he runs up to him, meets him, he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And this is an impressive man. This man, you might say, is very focused on spiritual things because his life is just full of all these good things. Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. Wow. This is the disciple Jesus has been looking for. But Jesus looked at him in verse 21 and loved him. And said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And in case you missed that, he's not saying it's really, 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 really difficult. He's saying it's impossible. I know there's a story about a camel going through a gate that's called the eye of a needle, and I've seen no archaeological, historical evidence for that whatsoever. And I think, well, maybe it means a literal needle, and we can grind that camel up really small and get him. You can't do it. That's the whole idea. That's the whole point. It'll be easier to do that than for a rich person to get into heaven. And we are fooling ourselves. And I don't know. I've never lived in a third world country. I've only lived in America. Some of you have experience elsewhere, and you've seen things. And I've visited other countries, and I've seen how difficult it can be. But I think, man, I'm wealthy. I'm in the top 1% of the world. And it's easy to let these things become our idol, to become what we're about. And so Jesus says to his disciples, it is impossible, but it is not impossible with God. All things are possible with God. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus says that trying to fight worldliness on our own is a losing battle. Trying to get into heaven on our own is a losing battle. As our brother reminded us in the Lord's Supper, I can't do this without Jesus. But what he does tell us, the positive side of this, is that I need to live with hope for the future. The reality is that I'm going to suffer persecution and hardships and difficulties. You know, one of the greatest cures for worldliness is just to pay attention to the world for a little while. What Paul said earlier, we read in 1 Timothy 6, that there are many pains, that's true. It is senseless and harmful, ruin and destruction. I haven't heard of so many cars being stolen as I have in the last several months. It was a pandemic of stolen vehicles in Philadelphia. It's just crazy. And house repairs and fire and flood and leaking faucets and air conditioning that breaks down and health that breaks down. And it just, there's no end to it. And to think that I can finally get enough that I will be satisfied, I'm just hurting myself. So there's no cure to worldliness quite like just paying attention to the world for a little while. So Jesus says, pay attention. And if you serve me, Jesus says, you will receive 100-fold of all these things that you gave up, even in this time. But they won't be the physical blessings you think they are. You'll be borrowing from your brothers and your sisters, and you'll have lands and houses that don't belong to you, but because they belong to your brother or sister, maybe someone who was blessed in those earthly ways, they'll share with you. But what really matters is your hope for the future. Because in the age to come, there's that same word, that eon. I'm not part of this eon. I'm part of the age to come, this world that's coming. There I'll have eternal life. In the seventh book of the Chronicles of Narnia, and I do so hope I'm not ruining this for anyone. There's a group of kids who find their way in the magical world of Narnia. There's Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy. And some of them make trips back and forth, and at some point, all those trips cease. And by the time you get to the seventh book, we're dealing with a couple of other kids who've kind of joined the Narnia Club, if you will. These are the Friends of Narnia, they call themselves. And there's a young man from Narnia, where Aslan is, and I hope you know the story. I'm leaving out a lot. I'm skipping to the end. Aslan is sort of the creator lion of the world. He represents Jesus. And in this world, there is a young prince named Tyrion. And at some point, Tyrion is overwhelmed in battle. He's captured and he's thrown into what is presumed to be death. And there he runs into Peter and Edmund and Lucy and Jill and others, Polly, Diggory, Friends of Narnia. Tyrion's only heard about these people in stories. These are the heroes of old. And he looks around and he asks High King Peter, wait a minute, where's Susan? And the way C.S. Lewis writes this in the seventh book, Peter replies, my sister Susan is no longer a friend of Narnia. To which Jill adds, she's interested in nothing nowadays except nylons and lipstick and invitations. Not evil, not sinful. She just got caught up in things that were real. This is temporary. It is so very, very temporary. And we think we've grown up by coming into the world and making a place for ourselves. And it's the grown-ups, like the real grown-ups, who've humbled themselves like children and can't wait for what the Father is going to provide in the age to come. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4, this is deadly. It is so very deadly. We need to remember this is what we do about it. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4, Paul describes those who in the last days will become treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. When I begin to love rest and ease and what delights my eyes and my flesh more than what God promises is coming. Now, it's not wrong to enjoy a bowl of ice cream. It's not wrong, and I'm saying that because Lindsay bought me ice cream before she went out of town recently, and I enjoyed a number of bowls of ice cream. The kids kept asking, can we have ice cream? Sure, bring me one. And it was great. But life is more than just the next bowl of ice cream. Life is more than just the next pair of shoes. It's more than the next good sale on appliances. It's more than the next project. It is something that only God can bring into this world. It is the hope of our Savior who's coming. And that is why, when people walked away from this, Peter and Paul and James and John, they wept. In Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul says, for many of whom I've often told you now, tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We are citizens of heaven. We're looking forward to Jesus' return. And Paul was weeping that they had made a god out of their belly. In other words, whatever they wanted, whatever they craved, add it to my DoorDash and send it on. And it is so accessible, and it is so easy. Now, back in Titus 2, I encourage you to turn with me back to Titus 2 where we began. Appreciate our brother Lee reading that for us a moment ago. The solution's right here, staring us in the face. In Titus 2 and verse 11, Paul says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He says to begin with that God has saved us. We need God's grace. God's grace has appeared, and it brings salvation for all people. That if you're in the dark, and you're not seeing the truth of Jesus, and you're not seeing what life is all about, and you don't know who you're for and what you're made for, then Jesus is for you. Jesus brings salvation and light to everyone. And there's no exception. It doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done, you can come to Jesus and you can be saved. But God's grace does more than just save us. It trains us. And this is what is startling to me. In Titus 2 and verse 12, he says that he trains us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled. If you were going to teach someone self-control, how would you do that? If you were going to train up an army of soldiers, now I've got this picture of the drill sergeant who is barking orders, drop and give me 50, run 2 miles, come back and do it again. Scrub the bathroom with a toothbrush. And it's all just do this, do this, do this, do this. And they come out and they are soldiers. Do they have self-control? Sure. But that's not what God's after. God gives grace that trains us. In other words, he loves us. He shows us mercy. And it's his grace and his mercy that not just saves us from our sin, but it equips us and trains us and teaches us to go the right way. God's grace teaches us to say no to ourselves, to say no to the easy way, to say no to these other things that distract us, because God's grace has revealed to us what we're for and where we're headed. And it teaches us to look up and think, maybe today. Not today. Okay, maybe tomorrow. Because I can't wait. I just can't wait. I can't wait for the next family reunion. I can't wait for the next vacation. I can't wait for, you know what I really can't wait for? I can't wait till my Savior returns. I can't wait to see Jesus. And I'm going to look with longing for his return. And therefore, I will fill my time, in verse 14, with doing good. I'm going to act like I believe he's coming back any moment. And what do I want him to find me busy doing? Things that are investing in this world? Or things that are investing in the age to come. Now again, fixing your washing machine might be the very thing you need to do in order to prepare for Jesus' coming. Don't get me wrong. Right? Because that may be the way that God has provided for me to wear clean clothes and go out and serve other people. Because I've got to have clean clothes to get out and serve other people. You can't go walking around Philadelphia naked. But don't get distracted. Don't think that the fixed washing machine, don't think that the plastered basement, don't think that all of that is exactly where we need to be. And I'm picking on Tim because Tim has been working hard in his basement. So that he can have people over and teach them the Bible and sing with them and worship with them and serve. And it's easy. It is so easy to get discouraged and get distracted on both ends of this thing. Whether we're meeting resistance and trouble or whether we're finding success. Don't forget who you are, what you're for, where you're headed, and who's coming. So may God help us to put first things first and remember our Lord who came to save and who's coming again to bring us home. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have prepared us for the age to come. And Lord, the thorns and weeds do grow, and they get in the way and they keep us from being unfruitful. The energy that we would pour into serving you, we pour into ourselves, and we pour into things that don't matter. Help us to rightly prioritize loving you and loving others, and help us to be fruitful, and to fill our time with pleasing you in all good things. Thank you for your Son, who showed us how to do it, and gives us grace not only to forgive us, but to teach us and train us to do what's right. It's in his name we pray. Amen.